Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham, and welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 90. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. Ecclesiastes is a book that's very easy to misunderstand if you don't realize why it was written. It's confusing and appears to contradict some of the other parts of Scripture. So what's the answer? More on that later. But first, on the night of his arrest, Jesus told his disciples to buy swords, but then told Peter off when he used one. Why the apparent contradiction? Let's find out. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews," unquote. But Peter cut off a soldier's ear defending Jesus. So is there a contradiction here? Good question. And the short answer is yes, there certainly is a contradiction, but not in Jesus' teaching, more Peter's understanding of what Jesus was teaching, or should I say lack of understanding, mixed in with the impetuous nature that Peter displays in the Gospels. And so both of those things together in Peter are a recipe for disaster. Of course, a guy loses his ear and Jesus right there touches the side of his head and heals the ear, which is pretty amazing stuff, really. And they still went ahead and arrested him. I mean, go figure. If that was me, I'd be like, hang on, my ear just got cut off. This guy healed it. I reckon he really is the Son of God. And hey, let's just leave him alone now. But that wasn't to be. So the first verse that Mark refers to there is in the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So that's, as I say, that's the first verse Mark refers to. And the statement is part of a conversation that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate. They're in the palace of the Roman governor. They're having a conversation together, and Jesus says that as part of that conversation. So he says this to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place," inferring that his servants, his disciples, would not intervene in the process. So as I say, statement's part of a conversation with Pontius Pilate. The incident that Mark refers to, in which Peter attempted to defend Jesus by cutting off a soldier's ear, happened earlier that night when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And that statement there was Jesus quoting a 5th century BC play called the Agamemnon, the first book of a trilogy of tragic dramas by an ancient Greek playwright by the name of Aeschylus. The words "live by the sword, die by the sword" in this play emphasize the irony or appropriateness of the means by which the king was killed by the queen in an act of vengeance in the play. Obviously, he had lived by the sword, and so it was ironic but also appropriate that the king would die by the sword at the queen's hand, of course. Jesus brings the statement from that ancient play into the Scriptures. He teaches the law of reciprocity, that is, people reap what they sow. And they often do, of course, but not always, especially in this life. Psalm 73 is a classic example where David is crying out to God and asking him the question, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And that's I don't know the answer to that question either, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Sometimes the most despicable people in this planet seem to get on really, really well. But of course, we know that that is subject to change. To Peter's credit, he may have misunderstood Jesus' teaching. Before Jesus was arrested, he spoke specifically to Peter and John And Jesus said to these two guys, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, and he is was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, Jesus replied. In other words, there were two swords, one each, one for Peter and one for John. There's two swords, that's enough, one each. So you can understand from that interaction that Peter misunderstood what Jesus was actually teaching. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But he's like thinking, okay, well, John's got a sword, I got a sword. Obviously, Jesus wants us to defend him. And so Peter steps forward and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And so what then follows is Jesus' prayer of agony in Gethsemane and then his arrest. And again, quoting the scriptures here, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what would happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? So some of them asked, but Peter didn't ask. He just like, nah. One of them, who we find in another gospel, was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come out for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. This is your time, he's saying here. You'll have power and authority for a short time here, and I will submit myself to that. But of course, it was subject to change with the resurrection just a few days later. And so why did Jesus tell them to get swords? Why buy swords and then not use them? I think it was because Jesus wanted to show that they were armed but would not use their weapons. Those arresting Jesus came fully armed with swords and clubs. But Jesus and his disciples would not behave in the same way. Impetuous Peter misses the moment and the message and gets it wrong again, bless his heart. And so, yes, there is a contradiction there, but it's not with Jesus' teaching. There's no inconsistency in Jesus' teaching, but rather a contradiction between what Jesus taught and Peter's understanding of what Jesus taught and his subsequent actions.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the scriptures and how they apply to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on the platform you're listening on. And please, like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
A bit of a curly one, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. Who is this verse referring to? And so Ecclesiastes chapter 9, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. It looks confusing, doesn't it? And it actually appears to contradict some of the other parts of Scripture. And so what's the answer to understanding this verse? And really, to correctly understand, we need to look at a broader brush here and look at how to understand this little book of Ecclesiastes, its purpose and its intent. So let me give you some background. Ecclesiastes is a book that's very easy to misunderstand if you don't realize why it was written. While its actual author is unknown, the book is largely considered the work of King Solomon, and was possibly written sometime before his death in 931 BC, although even there, there's different opinions. Some people believe it was written much later and then attributed to Solomon. The early church debated not including Ecclesiastes in the Bible because it contains statements that are simply untrue. But I'm glad they did include it, because like Job, Ecclesiastes is a poetic book that refuses to dodge the hard questions and doesn't always provide easy answers. In that way, this book, Ecclesiastes, reflects real life. And so let's have a look at this book. And we'll start at the very beginning, because it's a very good place to start. And this is the way the book starts: "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." So it seems fairly plain from that statement that Solomon is the author, or at least the author that the real author wants you to think the author is, if you follow my train here. "The words of the teacher." Now, the word teacher there is the Hebrew word koheleth, and it means a collector of sentences, like a preacher or a teacher, or a collector of students, again, people to teach. Or it could just mean a collection of wisdom sayings. All of those are accurate. So it's called the preacher or the teacher. The Koheleth is the Jewish name for the book. Koheleth, or teacher or preacher, depending on what translation you're reading, is found 7 times in Ecclesiastes. He identifies himself in chapter 1 and verse 12, as we just read, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." And then the next verse, which is Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 13, "I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens." There's another hint that Koheleth was Solomon, because he refers to wisdom here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, "I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." And then toward the end of this little book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, "Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs." And then the following verse, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 10, "The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true." And so if the author was not Solomon, it appears that whoever the author was wanted us to think that it was Solomon. What's Ecclesiastes about? Well, simply it's a quest to find the meaning of life, or to find meaning in life. Both of those things are, of course, are things that people devote their entire life to understanding. I was looking for meaning in life as a young man of just 19, hitchhiking around Australia. I didn't know I was searching for truth, but when I look back, I know that I was, because I was asking myself questions, you know, and thinking, what, you know, is there God or is there devil? You know, people say, call the good God and then call bad in the world the devil. Maybe that's it. So I was starting to think through some of these philosophical questions about the meaning of life. And then, of course, while I was hitchhiking, I met a truck driver who was a Christian, and he and his wife and family led me to faith in Jesus in Sydney. And so Koheleth finds life meaningless. In fact, that word is repeated 33 times in this little book. Meaningless, meaningless, says one of the verses. In fact, 4 times in one verse. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The poor guy. I think he was having an existential crisis. "I've seen all the things," he says, "that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." That's the problem that Koheleth identifies and then tries to answer. How can I find meaning in my life, he asks. The bulk of the book is then a documentation of Koheleth's experiments. his investigation with various things in an attempt to find meaning. And so in a very real way, he comes up with a hypothesis. And his hypothesis is this: I've looked at all of life, and all of life, everything is meaningless. That's his hypothesis. And then he tests it six times with different things to find out whether his hypothesis is true or not. Is everything really meaningless? Is that true? And if it's not, how can I find meaning in life? And is that possible? And so it's very important that we understand this about Ecclesiastes so that we avoid quoting isolated verses that contradict the rest of Scripture. And so what Len brings in his question is actually a really good example of a verse. If you take it out of its context and you just quote this one verse out of Ecclesiastes, it looks, well, about a quarter of it is probably right. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. And so you wouldn't try and base a doctrine on that, would you? You know, if you tried to base a doctrine on that, well, the first part of it's true. The living know that they will die. That's true. You and I are living, but we all know that one day we're going to die. But the rest of it, if you were to build a doctrine on that, but the dead know nothing. Oh, okay. So the dead have ceased to exist. They know nothing. Interesting. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. So you could teach from that complete annihilation. So the dead know nothing, no reward, no punishment, their name's forgotten, they cease to exist. And yet what we find in the rest of the Scriptures is that only one of those statements is true. The first one's true. The living know that they will die. The dead know nothing? No, that's not true. They have no further reward? No, we've spent a whole Digging Deeper episode on looking at the judgment of believers and the rewards and all of that. Even their name is forgotten. Well, that's not true. When people die, we don't forget their names. I can think of lots of people, family like my mum, my grandparents who have passed away, and I remember their names. Lots of people in our church, Bayside Church in Melbourne, have passed away over the years, and I've had the honour of conducting their funerals, but their names are not forgotten. And of course, we remember famous people, whether they be good people or evil people, we remember their names. And so one statement out of those four statements is accurate when you take it in with the rest of the Bible. So important that we understand that when we're reading through this book called Ecclesiastes or Koheleth. And so what do Koheleth's experiments include? Great question. From chapter 2 onwards, Koheleth documents his various experiments to discover meaning in life. There are six experiments, and we'll spend a bit of time unpacking these now. Experiment number one is pleasure, and we find this in chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you because we just simply haven't got the time to do that. But I really encourage you to spend some time in Ecclesiastes. Read it slowly and think about it, ponder it. As you go, think about what you're reading. What experiment is Koheleth in right now? What statements that he's making are true? Which ones are untrue in his search for meaning in life? And so experiment one is pleasure, all of chapter 2. Just going to read for you verses 1-3. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly or foolishness, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. And then verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And so that's experiment one. He's just doing a deep dive into pleasure. He doesn't deny himself anything. He's going to experience everything. And his conclusion was exactly the same. Everything is meaningless. So experiment number one failed. And so he goes into experiment number two, and that's wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom is better than folly, says Koheleth, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? And so his second experiment fails as well. He realizes that wisdom is better than foolishness. It's better to live a wise life than a foolish life. But at the end of the day, everyone's going to die. The fate of the fools, the same fate I'm going to experience. What then do I gain by being wise? And so his second experiment, looking for satisfaction and meaning simply in wisdom and foolishness, also fails, which leads us then to experiment number three. My heart began to despair over, this is still chapter two, by the way, this is verses 20 and 21. And Solomon says, my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. And then verses 22 and 23, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Think about some of those things, and I guess I can relate to some of that. And I imagine you can too. There's been different times where your work has caused grief and pain, particularly, you know, if you know people that are going through a really difficult time, and it stops you even from sleeping at night because you're so deeply concerned for what they're going through. Or maybe you've got conflict with people at work and that keeps you awake. And that's really tough. So even at night, your mind does not find rest. And so he says, when I threw myself into hard work, all of that became meaningless as well. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. We'll come back and have a look at experiment number four in just a moment. Experiment one is pleasure. Experiment two is wisdom and foolishness. Experiment three is hard work. We find those three experiments in chapter two. And so experiment number four moves us into chapter three. And I've given this experiment the topic of fatalism. It's an experience or an attitude of resignation to how life is. So this is my lot, and this is how life is. It's like the old song, you know, if you're my vintage, you might remember Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, that's fatalism. And that's what Solomon is experimenting on here. And so this begins with a well-known and much loved poem and a song that was made famous in the 60s by the Byrds called Turn, Turn, Turn. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So a beautiful poem, a stunning song, and some amazing truth reflected in there too. But remember, his overall experiment here is fatalistic. And so, well, yeah, it's a time for everything. At the moment, things are good. Other times, they're not so great. And that's true. But he's getting fatalistic here. And then there's verse 11. And I do want to just spend a moment on verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3. And it says, he has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The word eternity, it's an interesting translation there. It can be translated in the Tanakh as everlasting or from everlasting to everlasting. But actually its root meaning, as far as I can determine, is the ability to look back and look forward. So it's talking about context in life. I find myself in the present, but I have the ability to look back over my life, and I also have the ability to look forward with certain expectation. Really what that word means is God has given us the ability to be conscious of our existence. So he's placed in our hearts that we're aware that we exist, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So we've got the ability to look back, the ability to look forward, but none of us have got the ability to fathom what God has done in the past and in the future. So I like that interpretation of that word better than eternity, although maybe he has hidden eternity in our hearts. I don't know, but I don't think that's what that verse is discussing. Solomon then ends chapter 3 with a fatalistic comparison of humans and animals. And he says, well, basically, there's no difference between humans and animals. He says, humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. And then chapter 4 continues this theme of fatalism as Koheleth works himself into a pessimistic state over oppression and loneliness. And he says this, I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born. This poor guy, like he's really working himself into depression. The chapter ends with a stunning poem that is often used in wedding ceremonies. And I've used this many times when I've conducted weddings. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Obviously, this is before the invention of electric blankets. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So that's experiment number 4. That's all about fatalism. Let's get into experiment number 5, and that's materialism. In chapters 5 and 6, Solomon explores business, high finance, capitalism, and investing as he experiments with materialism. Here's his conclusion. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And I think those statements can be very true as well. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. It's almost like he was writing about the day and age that we live in, right? This is 3,000 years ago. And yet, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. He could have been writing today. What benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil. that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? And that's a theme that you see pop up from time to time. You work hard for the wind. It all blows away. And I'm sure there's weeks and months that many of us feel that way about our pay packets. It's like, whew, off it's gone. All just consumed. There it goes. Especially with the cost of living at the moment. And so the truth of the words I've just read resonates through the centuries, ancient words that are just as accurate today as they were back then. When John D. Rockefeller died, one man was curious about how much he left behind. Determined to find out, he set up an appointment with one of Rockefeller's highest aides and asked him how much Rockefeller left behind. The aide answered, "All of it, sir." Brilliant. Materialism, that's experiment five. And then the final experiment, number six, is wisdom and integrity. And that really takes up a big section, four chapters from 7 to 10. Solomon searches for meaning in being a wise and upright person. There are many pearls of wisdom in these chapters, as well as some very funny verses as well. And I would find this funny because I'm a bloke, but chapter 7 and verse 28, "I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all." And I mean, maybe that was okay 3,000 years ago, but that is not a verse I would preach on today. So experiment number six, wisdom and integrity. In these chapters that it's in these chapters that we find the verse in Len's question, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten." In the end, Solomon says that it's good to be wise and honest rather than foolish and corrupt, but eventually we all die. When we are dead, we know and receive nothing, and we're all forgotten. And so the best you can do is enjoy life, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. That's his conclusion at the end of his tests. Okay, so it's all nothing, it's all meaningless. You're going to die one day, you receive nothing, everyone's forgotten. The best you can do is to enjoy your life. "Try and enjoy every meaningless day of your life," says this cheery fellow. And so it's not surprising that there are six experiments. If you cast your mind back to our discussions on Bible numerology, you'll remember that the number six is the number of human beings. And we looked at this in Digging Deeper, episode number 81. So if you missed that, you can go and revisit that episode. But the number of human beings is six, and the number of God is seven. So the number of perfection is seven, God's number. And the number of people is six, which is always short of seven. And so people always fall short of the standard of God. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And so there's six experiments here, human experiments to try and find meaning, and all of them are a dismal failure. Ecclesiastes shows what human life is like when we seek meaning in things and not in a creator, even if those things are worthy in and of themselves. You're thinking of meaning in wisdom, for example, meaning in hard work. All of those things are good, but then there's trying to find meaning in gluttonous pleasure and in wealth for the sake of wealth and money because you just want more of it. And of course, that's where everything falls down, because you're not going to find meaning in those things. The whole purpose of Ecclesiastes is to show that human beings are to seek meaning in their creator. What a wonderful message that is. And so that really brings us to Solomon's conclusion. After his search for meaning, he summarizes in the end of chapter 12, "Remember your Creator from the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The next few verses are fascinating. It says, remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel is broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember, this is a poem, and it's speaking in poetic form here about the process of dying from a 3,000-year-old perspective. Remember him before the silver cord is severed. The silver cord or is severed or loosened. It's talking about the spinal fluid, which is white or kind of a silvery color. Remember God before the silver cord is severed, before you die, and the golden bowl is broken. The golden bowl referring to the skull in which the human brain is contained, which is precious like gold. Remember God before the wheel is broken at the well, or the pitcher, is shattered at the spring. The pitcher shattered at the spring is the right ventricle of the heart that at death ceases to pump blood around the body. The wheel is broken at the well. That's the left ventricle of the heart. The wheel is broken. The heart is broken. The pulse stops. The blood ceases to circulate and death follows. And so what Solomon is concluding from all of his experiments is remember your Creator in the days of your youth while you're still alive before you die. And then he concludes with these stunning words. Now, all has been heard, says Solomon. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The word judgment, by the way, in Scripture means to put right again or to put in alignment. So there's going to come a time where God realigns everyone and the entire planet. It's going to be wonderful. Things that the evil that people have done or the good that people have done, all is going to be brought into alignment. Everything is going to be reckoned. And so that's his conclusion. All has been heard. All my experiments have taken place. Here's my conclusion from my search for meaning in life. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the duty of man. Realize that one day God is going to reckon everything. He's going to align everything in judgment. And so we could summarize Ecclesiastes as follows. Life is a mixture of good times and bad times. The pleasures of life cannot offer lasting satisfaction, but they can be enjoyed as gifts from God. Ultimately, everything comes from the hand of God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. In other words, meaning is ultimately found in life through a reverential relationship with our Creator. Whatever we do in life, remember his commandments, the greatest of which, Jesus said, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then Jesus said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so Jesus, and then subsequently Paul, summarized all of Scripture in two lines. Line number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes, that fulfills. On those things hang all the law, all the prophets, all of Scripture is summarized in those ways. And so ultimately, if we want to find meaning in life, we find it by making a decision that we remember God as our Creator for the rest of our life. Solomon says, remember your Creator from the days of your youth. Predominantly there because Ecclesiastes and Proverbs were originally written to young men in Solomon's court. And so they were training manuals of wisdom for young men. And so he's saying to them, I've gone through various experiments. I've tried to find fulfillment in life. And let me tell you, as an old man speaking to young men, that the way you find fulfillment in life is by remembering your Creator from the days of your youth. Remember Him, love Him, keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. We would do good to remember that too. And you might be saying, well, I'm not a youth anymore. Well, just start now. If you haven't started a life of remembering your Creator and living for Him, just start now. Say a simple prayer. Just say, God, I don't even know all about this, but I'm interested in finding a relationship with you. Please show me how. Pray a prayer like that, and He will hear your prayer, and God will respond to it.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review it. That goes a long way to help others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Join us next week when Pastor Rob does a deep dive into the sins of the parents. It seems unjust that God would punish children for their parents' sins. It also contradicts the rest of Scripture and what we know of God's character. All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.